On the Virtual Bible Study tonight, we're going to keep it simple again. We're going to talk about Salvation 101.
The last couple of weeks, we've done what we've called 101 studies, just really very basics on the church and on worship. We thought we'd go to the most vital and basic question of all, what must I do to be saved? Salvation 101, we're calling tonight's study.
All right, it's going to be an important discussion. You're going to stay tuned because we're going to get started right now.
It's time for this week's edition of the Virtual Bible Study. The Virtual Bible Study is a live, internet-only call-in program dedicated to the honest study and discussion of God's Word. Do you have a question about something in the Bible, or are you simply interested in learning more about the Scriptures? If so, we hope you'll stay tuned tonight as we look into the pages of God's Word. The Virtual Bible Study is brought to you this time each week by the College View Church of Christ in Columbia, Tennessee. You can participate in the discussion tonight by calling 931-381-4567 or by emailing your questions or comments from collegeview.com. We hope you'll take out your Bibles and study along with us as we begin an exciting study of God's Word on this edition of the Virtual Bible Study.
And we welcome you into the Virtual Bible Study. This is the Virtual Bible Study for Thursday, May 6, 2021. Thank you for joining us on the program tonight. My name is Jacob Gwynn. My father, Greg Gwynn, is here. Hello, Dad.
Jacob, great to be with you tonight.
Good to be with you as well. Kyle's behind the controls. Kyle, welcome.
It's good to be here.
Glad to have you here. And we have a special guest tonight.
Yeah, we've got your brother, Jared, is with us tonight. Jared, thanks for joining us on the Virtual Bible Study.
Glad to be here.
Yeah, you don't sound like it. Well, but we're glad that you're here. And we're glad that you're listening on the other end of the line tonight. We want to hear from you at 877-381-4567, questions@collegeview.com, and in the chat window to the bottom of your video feed. You can sign in and chat with other listeners. If you haven't taken a minute to do that, you can do that and remain anonymous if you want. Or just put in a first name or a nickname, whatever you want, but sign in there so you can share your comments with other listeners on the program tonight. It's going to be an important discussion for us tonight.
Yeah, yeah. We want to talk about salvation. The very basic question, what must I do to be saved? There is no more important question than that. We want to be saved. We want to be in heaven eternally. So what would it take to be there? What must I do to be saved? That's a question that was frequently asked in the New Testament, and so there's a lot of information provided to us about things that will produce salvation for us, that affect our salvation, that will lead us to salvation. So it's a really important question. Yep. So we sent out to our update list earlier today six questions, and I'm going to read them off real quick. If you're not on our update list, you can be. Send us an email to questions@collegeview.com. Say, add me to the list. Number one, these are the questions we sent out earlier today. We also had them on our Facebook page. You can follow us on Facebook at virtualbiblestudy.com. Just Virtual Bible Study on Facebook.
Yeah, on Facebook, okay.
Yeah. So number one, is it true or false to say that God wants everyone to be saved? As a follow-up to that question, explain the concept of predestination in verses like Romans 8:29 and Ephesians 1, verse 5. Number two, what should be expected in the end? All saved, most saved, a minority saved? Now, depending on your answer to that, how do you reconcile your answer to this question with your answer to question one about does God want everyone to be saved? Number three, is salvation conditional? If so, what are the conditions? Can you earn your salvation by completing certain deeds? Number four, is salvation possible via many different religions, Muslims, Hindus, non-believing Jews, and so forth? Number five, is it possible to be once saved but later lost again? Number six, are there some things that God tells us to do or to not do that are, quote, not a salvation issue? That is to say that some commands are optional. All right, so I don't know if we're going to get through all those tonight, Jacob, but
this might be Salvation 101.1.
Yeah.
Part A.
All right. So to the first question, is it true or false to say that God wants everyone to be saved? We got an email from an old friend that we have not heard from in a long time. Phil has contacted us. Phil used to be a member of the church here at College View, and in the very early days of the Virtual Bible Study was a participant with us and helped in getting the Virtual Bible Study off the ground. He doesn't agree with us anymore on some very basic doctrinal questions, sadly. So we've kind of gone our separate ways, but Phil took time to send us some responses tonight.
Yeah, and I'm glad to hear from Phil, and appreciate him taking the time to send in his responses.
As I said, we are in disagreement about some real basics of Bible truths. So he's gonna pretty much take a different view than we do on these questions about salvation. But we want to give a hearing to what he has to say, and then compare it to what our other listeners have responded, what we believe the Bible teaches on these questions.
And most importantly, we're going to compare it to what the Scriptures teach. That's the final answer here.
So, question one, is it true or false to say that God wants everyone to be saved?
Before we get to that, he gives a little prelude here to his questions, or his answers. He says, a challenge in replying to some of the questions is that they mistakenly presuppose a framework and view of God foreign to Scripture. In God's gracious covenants, he initiates and forms a relationship with people and then gives them commands. For instance, see Exodus 19 and 20. He first tells Israel who they are in covenant relationship with him. It is after that that God gives them laws to obey. Indicatives come before imperatives. So the idea is that you enter into a covenant with God, and then he gives you commands that you must obey. But that's not the pattern that we do see in Exodus, because Exodus 19 and in Exodus 20, we understand the Ten Commandments. But if you go over to Exodus chapter 24, that's where the children of Israel enter into the covenant with God. In Exodus chapter 24, we see there in verse 7, he took the book of the covenant, read it in the audience of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has said we will do and be obedient. So God gave instructions, some of those being Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20. They're read to the children of Israel. The children of Israel say, we're going to do them, we're going to obey them. Everything God has said, we're going to obey them. Now look at verse 8. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words. And so the children of Israel heard what God wanted from them. They said, okay, we're going to do it. And they entered into that covenant. And Moses sprinkled the blood on them to signify that you're now in a covenant relationship with God. And so right off the start, I think that this may support some of Phil's ideas later on as we go through, but I think it's based on a faulty conclusion here from Exodus chapter 19 and 20 and through 24, that God enters into a covenant with you first and then gives you instructions to follow.
Yeah. I think we're going to see that salvation results from a process of things. It is not that God chooses us, He doesn't strike a covenant with us and then tell us what our part of the covenant agreement is. I think we're going to see that certainly God has provided for us what we could never do for ourselves, but we only avail ourselves of the advantage of what he has done when we learn and obey, and I think that will come out.
I think that's the idea of a covenant. And I mean, do you think
the
about
the word covenant just basically means an agreement,
right?
And so a covenant is established when God does something and we do something. There's an agreement. We agree with God.
It's not a covenant if you don't agree to it. It's a mandate.
Yeah.
Right? I mean, there are mandates. We get put under mandates all the time. You know, the government may mandate something.
Yeah, we've been through a lot of that with the COVID.
Yeah, but it's not a covenant.
Yeah,
we don't make an agreement with the government. Yeah. They tell us you're going to do this.
Yeah,
but God makes covenants with us.
Okay. Well, let's see. We'll try to flesh that out as we go a little bit further in this. So that leads us to question one: is it true that God wants everyone to be saved? Well, Phil says it's true if everyone means both Jew and Gentile or all people groups. It's false if everyone means each individual. That's really what I meant. Does he want every individual to be saved? Phil says no, he doesn't want every individual to be saved. God is God. He does whatever he desires or purposes. Psalms 115:3, Isaiah 46:10. If he desires the salvation of each individual, he will save each individual. We are not the exception to his sovereignty.
Yeah.
Passages like 1 Timothy 2:4 and 2 Peter 3:9 are frequently cited on this topic. Reading the paragraphs and chapters of where those statements live in will help us understand who all and any are.
So he references Psalm 115, verse 3, but our God is in heaven, he doth whatever he hath pleased, and certainly God can do anything that he pleases, but he has revealed to us his desire in the areas of salvation. All right.
So he mentions a verse that I would go to answer this question. I do think he wants every individual to be saved. 1 Timothy 2, verse 4, God will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. That's certain. That seems very plain to me. 2 Peter 3, verse 9 says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises. Some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us. We're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I don't see how the context of that could mean anything other than every individual.
Well, you go back to verse 3, that the last day scoffers are going to come after their own lust, saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continued as they were from the beginning. For this they are willfully ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, or by the world that was then being overflowed with water perished. And it goes on now, but there's 1 year is 1,000 days. The Lord's not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slack, not willing that any should perish. Seems to me he's talking about the world there, doesn't it?
Yeah.
He's talking about everyone.
Yeah.
Okay.
So, passages like Romans 10. Romans 10, verse 13. For whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Verse 14, how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? How shall they hear it without a preacher? It goes on, verse 17, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. But whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That doesn't seem to be with exception. Whosoever comes to the Lord seeking salvation will be can be saved. I don't see how that the answer could be other than, yes, God wants everyone to be saved.
In Acts chapter 10, verses 34 and 35, as Peter comes in to Cornelius, and he's had to see this vision of the bedsheet coming down, he said to tell him that the Gentiles could be saved. In Acts chapter 10, verse 34, Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. So Phil's view here forces God to be a respecter of persons. If not, how can we say that God chooses someone to be saved and he chooses someone else to go to hell? Now, God could.
He could.
We always
talk about the sovereignty of God.
He could if he wanted to, but he's told us he doesn't.
Now, since he told us that he is not a respecter of persons, he can't become a respecter of persons because he doesn't lie.
He couldn't do something that's contrary to his nature.
And he couldn't do something, he couldn't do something that would affect a lie
right. In
his previous statements.
Right. Yeah. Now, you make a good point. Could God lie? God is in heaven. Could he lie if he wanted to, if it wasn't in his nature? He could. But God cannot lie because it's contrary to his nature. So you couldn't go to Psalm 115, verse 3. God is in heaven. He doth whatever he hath pleased. You couldn't go to that verse and say, God lies. God can tell lies. No, you can't force that to contradict what we've been told about God's nature. And so God has said he's not a respecter of persons. And so we can't then interpret other passages to force God to be a respecter of persons.
Yeah, I think that's true. I just really think that's true. Let's see. Well, before we get to that, how do we explain then the idea that there's a predestination involved in salvation? Romans 8, verse 29. Romans 8, verse 29 says, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Ephesians 1, verse 5. Ephesians 1, verse 5. You know what, Jacob? My pages are sticking together again tonight.
Oh, man.
There's some humidity in this room.
It's humidity.
Ephesians 1, verse 5. Having predestinated us into the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. So, the scriptures do use the expression predestinated or predestined, predestination. Now, if you just heard that word, I think you would probably say that means he'll save this guy and that guy, but he won't save another guy. In other words, he specifically, individually chooses people who will be saved, and therefore he has already determined that others will be lost. And that's an old theological doctrine. It's very often credited to John Calvin. I think it existed long before John Calvin was around. John Calvin sort of formalized it into a sort of a system of theology. But predestination, so does the Bible teach predestination?
Absolutely.
It certainly does. We're not denying it at all. But because of these other passages that we've already looked at, wherein God wants all men to be saved, he's not a respecter of persons, whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. We've got to harmonize those passages that talk about predestination with the idea that all men are eligible to salvation. And so the explanation has to be then that God has predestined that those who will come to him in obedient faith will be saved. That's how he chose that he would save all who come to him in obedient
faith.
It's
not a last-minute stopgap type of measure. He chose this before the foundation of the world.
And it's not you, and you, but not you and you. It's a class or group of people. He chooses, he has chosen, that he will save all who are obedient and faithful.
I like what you said about harmonization here, because we have to interpret these passages in such a way that they harmonize with other passages. We can't take these passages and stand on them and say that's what it teaches and then just slaughter the other passages that have explanation about God wanting all to be saved. We have to make the two harmonize, and we can make them harmonize. Predestination doesn't have to mean he chose down to the individual. It doesn't have to mean that.
Yeah.
And it doesn't mean that if we understand these other passages.
Yeah. Let's grab a break. And when we come back, let's see what our emailers say about this.
We're not going very fast, but we're having a good discussion, and we want you to participate. Join in with your comments in the chat room, over the phone, or in email. We'll be back right after this.
Don't go anywhere. You might miss something. The virtual Bible study continues right after this.
Here's a quick thought. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Colossians 3:2. What will you focus on today? Whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, lovely, of good report. If there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Paul says this in Philippians 4 and verse 8. Seize the day.
Here's some quotes worth pondering. Trust not the world. It never pays what it promises. Always put off till tomorrow what you shouldn't do at all. Integrity means being good when nobody is looking. There are no idle rumors. Rumors are always busy. To get to heaven, turn right and keep straight. Man, wish I'd said that.
See, I told you we'd be back. The virtual Bible study continues.
We're back on the program tonight, so we talk about salvation 101, basic ideas and concepts about salvation. And as we're seeing here, there are a lot of differing views on this subject. We don't think the scriptures are all that difficult to understand on the subject, but a lot of different views on it. And so let's look to the scriptures and see what they tell us about salvation, because this is such an important topic for us to consider tonight.
All right, Kent in Calhoun, Georgia says, God does desire all accountable individuals to be saved, 2 Peter 3:9, that's a verse we already looked at. The concept of predestination is taught in the New Testament. However, we need to understand how the scriptures affirm such a concept. Romans 8:29 and Ephesians 1, verse 5 both speak of predestination in a qualified way. Scriptural predestination is conditional. It is never used nor spoken of unconditionally. Predestination is never affirmed in a way that is in opposition to our free will. God has never forced anyone to act in a way that denies the free choice of humanity. Scriptural predestination, as it relates to salvation in Christ, is spoken of regarding a class of individuals. The New Testament church, Acts 20:28, Colossians 1:13, 14, 18, Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, Ephesians 5, 23, Acts 2, 47.
Okay. All right. And Jim says, it is true that God wants everyone to be saved, for he has said so, 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 4. Predestination, Romans 8, verses 29 and Ephesians 1, verse 5. God has predestined those that those who are his children will be saved. He has not predestined who individually will be saved, as in arbitrarily selecting one person but rejecting another. We are to be conformed to the image of his Son, Romans 8, verse 29. And when we obey the gospel, we are added to the body of Christ. We become his obedient children, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5. Good comments there from Jim.
Okay.
And he referenced that passage in 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 4. And Phil referenced that as well.
He knew we would go to that. I mean, Phil mentioned it because he knew we would go to that.
Yeah, but he says here, reading the paragraphs and chapters that the statements live in will help us understand who all and any are. The idea is, well, God didn't mean all. What he just meant was the chosen people. He wants all of the chosen to be saved. Or maybe he just wants both Jew and Gentile, some select from
all people groups.
Groups, or just all of the saved that God chose. But that's not what it says in 1 Timothy chapter 2. We looked at 2 Peter chapter 3 already. 1 Peter chapter 2, I like that Jim gives us the whole context, or not the whole context, but a good portion of the context. Look at verse 1. I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Does God just want us to make prayers for the saved or just a few? No, that's all men, isn't it? Look, he goes on and explains, for kings and all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and honesty, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Well, now, how can all men in verse 1 not just be the saved or a subset? It means everybody. God wants us to pray for everybody. But when we get down to verse 4, that doesn't mean everybody.
So the word all changes meaning in the course of a paragraph.
Doesn't seem to make sense with the context.
Yeah. Okay. Dwight in Iowa says, it is stated in 2 Peter 3:9 that the Lord does not wish any to perish, but to all come to repentance. So it is true the Lord does want all to be saved, but it's up to the individual to repent, to be obedient to his will. John 3:16 also say, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. As for predestined, we are predestined to go to heaven when we follow the commands of the Lord. As in any will, if you follow the instruction of the testator, you will receive that which the testator has stated in the will. God tells us in John 14:15, if you love me, keep my commandments. So with that in mind, in order to receive the reward of heaven, we must be obedient to his will. Okay. Thank you, Dwight.
Thank you, Dwight, for that. And finally, Grant up in Franklin, Tennessee, says, it is true that God wants everyone to be saved. He references 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4. He says, when he wants on the idea of explaining the concept of predestination, he says, references Romans 8, 29 and 30. He states, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And then Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 through 6. He says predestination is from the Greek word porizo, which literally means to predetermine or to decide beforehand. God predetermined before the world began what type of people would be adopted into his family, and those individuals would have the characteristics of being receptive to the gospel of Jesus Christ, obeying the gospel, and subsequently being in him.
Okay.
All right. Thank you, Grant.
So, again, I think it would be easy to jump to the conclusion when you read that word predestined or predestinated or predestination. It's very easy to quickly assume that means specific individuals are chosen and others are thus rejected. But that is not the meaning when taken in the context of all Scripture. It has to mean that it's predestined or chosen a class of people. God has chosen to save the faithful, obedient people.
Back to your comment about harmonizing the Scriptures. We have to interpret those verses in such a way that they can be harmonized with the rest of the Bible. And we believe that understanding it this way allows us to make that harmonization without any conflict of other passages.
All right. So I think we've got that. The next question, I think, is pretty easy. What should be expected in the end? All saved, most saved, a minority saved? How do you reconcile that, whatever your answer is, how do you reconcile that with the answer to question one, does God want everyone to be saved? Well, the answer to the question, what to expect in the end, Jesus himself answered that. In Matthew chapter 7, Matthew chapter 7, verse 13, Jesus said, "Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." So Jesus has answered our question. In the end, what we can expect is that a minority of people will be saved. Now, that's not us saying that. That's Jesus saying that. So, I mean, we just have to accept that as being the fact. Now, if that is the right answer, how do we reconcile that with our answer to question one, which was, God wants everybody to be saved, but the reality is that only a minority of people are going to be saved?
So you're saying God doesn't get what he wants. Are you somehow reducing this idea of the sovereignty of God? God wants everybody to be saved, but not everybody is going to be saved, and so now you somehow handcuff God?
Well, that's why I suppose that's what some people would accuse us of, but I don't think that's true. Because what you got to factor in there is the free moral agency of mankind. So God wants me to be saved, but he's not going to force me to be saved. He wants me to do his will, but he hasn't pre-programmed me like a robot. He's given me a free will. And so all would be saved if all freely made the choice to obey God. But men will not make that choice. And Jesus knew the reality of that when he said, "Few there be that find the straight and narrow way that leads to life eternal." So the reason why not all will be saved, when that is actually what God really would like, the reason why that's not going to come to fruition is because God allowed us free moral agency, choice.
If God doesn't want all men to be saved, then what we really have is that God wants some men to be saved, and he wants some men to be lost. That's what we're forced to with this idea that God has chosen. Yeah. God wants some to be saved, and he wants some to be lost. Again, we can't harmonize that with the scriptures. We can't harmonize that with the idea of a loving God. We can't harmonize it with simple passages like Psalms 7, verse 11. God judges the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. That would force God into being some type of schizophrenic, because he wants you to be saved, but he's mad at you. He wants you to be lost, but he's mad at you when you're wicked.
Yeah.
How could that be?
Oh, I see what you're saying.
You see, God's angry with the wicked every day. Why would he be angry with the wicked? They're doing what he wants them to do.
Yeah.
He told them he made them wicked. He made them be sinful and lost, and now he's angry with them about it.
When they're doing their thing.
Yeah.
Okay, I see your point.
Yeah.
So, again, we know the answer to the question is not all will be saved. Actually, a minority of people will be saved. And the reason why that is not because God rejected them, but they rejected God. He gave them that
free will.
Free will and that opportunity. Make your choice.
Yeah.
It's sort of like the famous choice that Joshua put upon the children of Israel in Joshua 24, verse 15. In Joshua 24... Joshua said, "If it seem evil to you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Choose you this day whom you will serve." He gave them that choice. It's always been the case.
Not according to the teachings of John Calvin. God chose them.
Yeah.
They don't get to choose.
Yeah.
It's not. Joshua is just sort of putting out empty words there, because it was already predetermined.
Yeah.
All right, here's what Kent said. Christ stated in Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14, as well as in Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23, that only a minority will be saved. Such is reconciled concerning God's desire for all accountable humanity to be saved, and properly understanding that God never works in opposition to one's freedom of personal choice. While God desires all lost people to be saved, he has never, nor will he ever, coerce or force any individual or group of individuals in acting against their free will. Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30. The invitation to respond to the gospel is contingent upon the sinner making their own choice to accept and obey God's truth.
Like, that's right.
Okay. Here's what Jim says. He says, probably minority saved. The parable of the sower shows that only one of the four places where the seed was sown was fruitful. Luke 8, verses 5 through 8, 11 through 15. Jesus said the way of the entrance is by the straight gate, which is narrow, and only a few will enter in it. Matthew 7, 13 and 14. I reconcile my answer with that of question one by the fact that God may desire all to be saved, but he forces no one to be saved. We choose to be saved when we agree to his will and submit ourselves to his will and obey the gospel.
Yeah. Now, again, I think we've got to talk about this idea of God's sovereignty. God could have chosen to unconditionally save everyone that he wanted to save, but he didn't. He determined that he would save those who come to him in obedient faith. That's, and so he's given us the choice. And since he gave us the choice, that's his sovereignty in action. His sovereignty in action was to make us free moral agents, to give us the choice to whether we will obey or not. That's not a violation of his sovereignty. In his sovereignty, he made that plan or made that determination.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And that doesn't violate any concept of sovereignty for God to give us free will.
Yeah.
All right.
Dwight in Iowa says, we first have to believe what the Bible teaches. This is God's word, and his word is truth. What the Bible says on how many will be saved is found in Matthew 7, beginning verse 13, enter the straight and narrow way, which we've already mentioned. Take Noah for an example. Only eight people were saved back in the beginning because Noah found favor in the sight of the Lord. He was righteous and obedient. People have a choice on which way they want to go. Adam and Eve both had a choice back in the garden. However, they were deceived, and that choice had bad consequences.
All right.
Again, all the way back to the beginning, Dwight says, people have been given a choice. Adam and Eve had a choice.
Again, if we're going to take the Calvinistic view of the sovereignty of God, God made Adam and Eve sin. He chose that for them. And that's simply done to scriptures, what the scriptures teach. Grant said, Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14 says, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter it through it. For the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Clearly, Jesus is clearly teaching in these passages that there are few who will be saved. Remember, at the time of Noah, only eight persons were brought safely through the flood, 1 Peter 3, verse 20. Now, I like that passage.
Now,
Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14 doesn't make any sense if I take this idea of God being sovereign in God's sovereignty forcing him to choose down to the individual. Matthew 7, verse 14 says, the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who are chosen for it, or few who were picked by God for it. No, what's it say? Few who find it.
Yeah.
That seems to be...
suggest their action.
The individual responsibility.
Yeah.
Okay.
So now Grant goes on there to say, how do you reconcile this with the idea that God desires all men to be saved? God created us to be free moral agents. We have free will to choose to do good or evil. God had in his mind before eternity began, a plan for mankind to be adopted into his family, Ephesians 1, verses 4 and 5. But in order to be adopted and attain eternal salvation, we must be obedient children. Hebrews 5, 8, 9 says, although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. So although God desires that all men be saved, only a few will be obedient children in his family.
Okay.
I think that's right.
All right. We need to get this week's bullet point, and when we get back, we'll continue the discussion. You know, the problem with some of this Calvinistic teaching is that it tries to understand things about God that our brains can't understand. And it tries to force God into a box that can be defined by us as far as how this works.
Yeah, I do think that we have the dilemma of trying to comprehend the infinite eternal God with our finite pea brains.
Yeah.
And that's sometimes a difficult challenge.
For instance, how could God foreordain this before the foundations of the world? How could he have a plan for Jesus to save us from our sins when we hadn't even sinned yet? We weren't even around yet. And how does all that work? Well, there are a lot of things that we're not going to be able to understand about God, but we can understand what he's told us. And we can understand the things about his nature that he's revealed to us. And we can also understand that anything that we believe has to correspond and harmonize with that.
Yeah.
When we get back, the next question for us to consider.
The next question is salvation conditional? If so, what are the conditions? And does that mean that you can earn your salvation by completing certain deeds or tasks?
All right. Well, Phil has responded and said no. We'll look at what he has to say. Again, we appreciate his responses tonight. And we'll look at that, and we'll look at your responses and the scriptures, and don't go anywhere. We'll be back right after this.
Are you listening? There's going to be a test on this stuff. The virtual Bible study continues right after this.
This is Greg Gwynn with this week's bullet point. Our bullet point this week comes from the pen of David McPherson. Sometimes people attempt to justify their sinful conduct on the basis of saying, well, everyone else is doing it. If everyone else is dressing immodestly, what are we going to do? If everyone else is going to a must-see R-rated movie, what are we going to do? If everyone else is lying, stealing, or cheating, what are we going to do? In the days of King Nebuchadnezzar, everyone else was bowing down and worshiping the king's golden image. See Daniel 3, beginning verse 1. But what did Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego do? They said, quote, "Let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods." Daniel 3, verse 18. These men loved the Lord and courageously served him, regardless of what everyone else was doing. May we too have the courage to be different. Brethren, quote, "Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Romans 12, verse 2. God's children are not to follow in the sins of others, but are to lead others out of darkness and into light. That's this week's bullet point. Think about it.
I'm James Buchanan from Columbia, Tennessee, and I love to listen to the virtual Bible study.
Now that you've had your break, it's back to the program.
And we're back on the program tonight. Remind you, this program is brought to you by the College of Church of Christ in Columbia, Tennessee. Find out more at thevirtualbiblestudy.com or collegeu.com, or if you happen to be cruising around on YouTube, Kyle, where could you find out more there?
Yeah, it's College View live stream. Just type in, you can just type in College View, the C-O-L-L-E-G-V-U-E. So it's spelled a little weird, but you just type in College View, and it usually comes right up, College View live stream. So it's some good studies. Most of our viewers seem to come from people who actually aren't subscribed, so that's a good thing. Let's subscribe while you're there so you can get our videos, our Bible studies, or we're doing a marriage study on Wednesday nights. So.
Yeah, we just started that study on Wednesday night. We just started into the unfortunate subject of divorce and remarriage, and that's a tough subject. I'm sad to say I think it's a subject being neglected very much in a lot of places. We've got to know, and our young people have got to know. We've actually got our teens sitting in with us in the adult class during this quarter so that we can help get them grounded on this subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. It's a tough subject.
So if someone's listening tonight, I can't attend that Bible study. I'm 1,000 miles away from you. Well, Kyle, through the magic of the Internet, you can.
Yeah, go to College View live stream. Now, that's a separate channel from this virtual Bible study channel. So we got two channels out there. So if you want those sermons and Bible classes, go to College View live stream on YouTube.
And the question of the day is, Kyle, which major network is producing these videos because they look so good?
I don't know. I think we try.
The Kyle Broadcasting Network.
Nope.
Okay. All right. It looks good out there.
All right. So what is the third question that we put out there is salvation conditional? If so, what are the conditions? Can you earn your salvation? So I'm going to tell you my answer first. Is salvation conditional? Yes. What are the conditions? Faith, repentance, confession, baptism for the remission of sins, and to live and serve faithfully until death. I'll give more detail on those when I get a chance here in a minute. But my answer to the question, is salvation conditional, is yes.
If it's not conditional, then it would be universal.
Well,
because if God wants all to be saved, and if it was unconditional, then all would be saved.
Yeah, but again, some have the view that God has only chosen certain ones to salvation.
Yeah, right.
So we've already dealt with the idea that God couldn't, in his nature, arbitrarily choose some for salvation and reject others. He couldn't do that. That's not in his nature. God wants all men to be saved. God's no respecter of persons. So if there's no conditions to be met, and God desires all to be saved, then all will be saved, and that is universalism.
Right.
I don't think very many people believe that. Some do, obviously. I don't think Phil does, but here's what he says to this question of conditional salvation. No. Is salvation conditional? No. Salvation is not a contract whereby we do our part and God fulfills his side of the bargain. Faith is not a condition one meets, but rather is the means by which God justifies as he graciously grants it to the rebel sinner. I understand you disagree, but I am persuaded this is the right reading of Ephesians 2. Faith is something that sinners will never bring to the table on their own volition, of their own volition. In no part of salvation can man say, but for my... Wait a minute. I've got to see if I can read that right. I guess this is to the question: can we earn? So let's deal with that in a minute.
Let's go. Yeah. Let's. Okay. Faith. You want to? You done?
Yeah. Let's deal with this first part of what.
Okay. All right. Faith is not a condition one meets, but is rather the means by which God justifies as he graciously grants it to the rebel sinner. So God gives you faith. God, I guess, chooses that you have faith. He gives you that faith, and then that's the way that he justifies you. That doesn't harmonize with some other passages. He references Romans 8, verse 7. Let's look at that quickly. Romans 8, verse 7. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither can be. We can't be, if we are carnally minded, be subject to God. But let's look at some other passages that tell us about faith and how I get faith. We see here in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. There's something about this gospel. It's the power of God. Well, we know about when you hear the gospel, what does it tell us there? In Romans chapter 10, verse 17, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. How does God give me the faith? By hearing the word of God. So it's not something that I come up with on my own, but God has given me, through the word, the faith that I need to be pleasing to him. I didn't formulate the instructions that God has given me here. I didn't formulate these words. God gave us these words. When we hear them, we can believe.
You know, all through the book of Acts, we see the conversion of literally thousands of people in the book of Acts. And in every case, the people who were saved heard the message and either chose to accept it or reject it. But those who were saved are the ones who accepted the message and acted upon it. But think about that. Faith is not a condition one meets, Phil says, but rather is the means by which God justifies as he graciously grants it, faith. God graciously grants faith to the rebel sinner. Well, now, you have to say Phil's being consistent, because it would necessarily have, if that's true, then it would necessarily have to be so that God chose which ones were going to have faith. He granted faith only to some and not to others. So Phil's view that not all are chosen for salvation would have to go with this, that God only gives faith to certain ones. But on the other hand, if what we concluded, that God truly does want all to be saved, then he doesn't just grant faith to a select few, but he gives the word. And when people hear the word, if they believe it and act upon it, they have saving faith. And so faith is a response to the message. I read earlier in Romans chapter 10, verse 13, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? And so, in other words, how are they going to have faith? They got to hear the message. And if they hear that message and call upon the name of the Lord for salvation, they can be saved. But Phil's answer is a follow-up to his previous answer, which suggested that only certain ones will be saved, therefore only certain ones God will bestow faith upon. And that's just not biblical.
Jared's been listening quietly on the other side of the room tonight. Jared, your thoughts on that?
Hey, you guys got a quick passage here in Deuteronomy chapter 30. A little bit, obviously, Old Testament, you know, different context here, but just an interesting situation here with, here is a people, God's chosen people, you know, of the Old Testament. And and you know Moses before his death here in Deuteronomy, in Deuteronomy 30, verse 15, see, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord that I command you today by, you know, and goes on and talks about how they will be blessed. But then in verse 17, it also talks about, hey, if they do not do those things, then they'll repair. So here's a chosen people, but God has conditions for them to meet. You know, yep. You could argue that the conditions that he put before them to bless them in the Old Testament may not be things that were worthy of the blessings that he bestowed upon them, but that was the conditions upon the blessings that God offered them.
Okay. Good.
Absolutely. Good. Conditional. And but this idea that God gives me faith by his sovereignty, I guess, that God graciously grants it to the rebel sinner.
So yeah, that means God grants them faith. God justifies as he graciously grants faith to the rebel sinner. So he does it. It's not my response. It's God putting faith on me.
So my faith is totally I'm not responsible for any of that. It's all given by God. Does that harmonize with what we see about the scriptures? How we're to
well, again, in every case of conversion in the book of Acts, the people heard and responded. And so it wasn't that. So when the Philippian jailer said, What shall I do? He was told, well, let's go to that in Acts chapter 16. In Acts chapter 16, the Philippian jailer said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? They said, believe on the Lord Jesus, and thou shalt be saved in thy house.
Ooh.
So, well, no, you're already saved.
There's nothing you can do.
Throw this on you.
Well, let's just wait and see if God will give you the faith.
Yeah.
No, they're told to believe.
And then they went on to speaking to him the word of the Lord to all that were in his house.
Yeah.
It says in the next verse, and he took them the same hour and night and washed his stripes and was baptized, he and all his straightway. Okay. So, again, those cases of conversion in Acts 8, or all through the book of Acts, really, those cases of conversion do not harmonize with the idea that faith is just something God grants to those that he chooses to save. That's not true.
All right. I'm thinking about some other passages here where Jesus says, we need to believe.
What are you thinking of?
In my Father's house are many mansions. Let's see.
John 14.
Yeah. I believe also, let's see. Yeah, I'll have to find it. Go ahead.
Okay. So what about conditions? Is salvation condition? What are the conditions? Phil goes on to say, in no part of salvation can man say, but for my baptism, which would rightly grant them a level of merit. Not faith, not a good and honest heart, not intellect, not works of righteousness, Titus 3, verse 15, nothing. God saves sinful men, and God receives all the glory, Romans 9, verse 23. Man's pride cannot stomach this. Of the people who teach that justification and right standing before God is grounded in compliance with conditions, I have yet to have someone list all the conditions. The conditions go well beyond the five steps to include right understanding and obedience to all the commands of Scripture, notably evidence in question 6 of this list. We'll talk about that later. It is little wonder, then, that so many worry that they didn't do enough as they near death. This is not the easy yoke or the light burden offered in the gospel. So, again, no conditions. We can't even understand. We're not even able to list or comprehend all of the conditions. If it's conditional, Phil says, we can't even come up with a good working list of what the conditions might be that lead to salvation. But, you know, again, that just seems so contradictory to what we read in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 2, when Peter preached and convicted the people present that they had crucified God's own son, they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? Acts 2, verse 37. Peter said, nothing to do. If God wants to save you, he will save you. If he wants to save you, you will have the faith that produces salvation. No, Peter actually answered them. And he gave them conditions to meet. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. So, you know, if there are no conditions of salvation, Peter's answer there doesn't make sense. If there are no conditions, Peter would say, there's nothing that you can or should do. If God chooses to save you, he will. And if he chooses to reject you, he will. And there's nothing you can do about that. That's clearly not what he said.
All right. Why would Paul go to the synagogues and contend with the Jews? Why would he do that? God's already chosen the ones he's going to save. Why such a fight?
Yeah.
Why try and convince people? It doesn't line up. And then he says, not even faith are required in order to be saved. Not faith, not a good and honest heart, not intellect, not works of righteousness, nothing. God saves sinful men and God receives all the glory. Men's pride cannot stomach this. Well, no one that I know would claim any merit.
See, that was the other part of that question.
It's a straw man.
Are you earning your salvation when you meet these conditions, when you perform certain deeds of righteousness or acts of obedience? You know, none of us are pridefully saying, God has to save us now because look exactly what we did. We did all these things, therefore God has to save us. Paul addressed this in Ephesians 2, verse 8. By grace you say through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Well, notice, there's no works whereby you can boast of your meritoriously earning salvation. We're not boasting. We're meeting simple conditions that God has placed upon salvation, but we're not earning salvation when we do that. It's by God's grace and mercy.
100%.
But it's still conditional. We've illustrated that so many different times in so many different ways. If I told you, come to my house tomorrow at 10:30 a.m. wearing an orange University of Tennessee ball cap, and I'll give you $100.
Not worth it.
You wouldn't do that for $100?
Not the way they play.
Okay. You understand, though, there's conditions, but I would still be gifting you something. Yep. You wouldn't have earned it. You would have met certain terms or conditions to receive the $100.
Yep.
But, I mean, we understand that logically in when we're talking about normal, everyday things. We need to apply that same logic to the conditions that God's placed upon salvation. We're not earning salvation.
Yep.
And I'm pretty sure Phil knows that we don't take that view. And I don't think he's actually accusing us of teaching an earned salvation. He knows us well enough to know that we do not take that view.
He knows that we don't profess that, but he would say that if you're baptized, you are in some way earning it. If you have to do anything, then you are earning it. And we'd say you are not earning it. You're complying but not earning. And that's not a contradiction to say that we're not earning it, but there are things that we must do. We need to get our last break, and when we get back, we need to get our listeners' responses to question number 3. And guess what? There's going to be a 101
A.
B.
B. 101
yeah, this
B.
is A.
Yeah, this
right.
is A.
All right, don't go anywhere. We're going to the top of the hour right after this.
Wow, it isn't so hard to understand the Bible after all. There's more exciting study and discussion coming after these messages.
Are you sure that the Bible said something, but you just don't know where? Is your salvation based on a passage that you know is in the Bible, but when asked, you couldn't find it? Do you do things in worship, but you couldn't turn to a book, chapter, and verse to show that God wants you to do it? If you answered yes to any of these questions, you may be suffering from BDD, Bible Deficit Disorder. God said, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." The College View Church of Christ is dedicated to overcoming Bible Deficit Disorder in the metro area by teaching the Bible, the whole Bible, and nothing but the Bible. You are invited to attend our worship services on Sunday at 9:30 a.m. and 6 p.m. Join us in the fight against Bible Deficit Disorder. Attend one of our services for a healthy dose of the Bible. That's at the College View Church of Christ. Please don't give in to Bible Deficit Disorder.
We're tracking the trends on the virtual Bible study. According to a new survey by Pew Research, about half of self-identified Christians in America say casual sex is sometimes or always acceptable. The survey defined casual sex as sex between consenting adults who are not in a committed romantic relationship. Catholics were the most likely to take this view at 62%, but mainline Protestants weren't far behind at 54% approving of casual sex. A majority of self-identified Christians, 57%, say sex between unmarried adults, even in a committed relationship, is sometimes or always acceptable. That includes 67% of mainline Protestants and 64% of Catholics. That information comes from the Christian Coalition. The Word of God says in Hebrews 13, verse 4, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge.
How about logging off of Facebook and getting into God's book? The virtual Bible study continues.
We're back on the program talking about Salvation 101, and now looking at our listeners, some more listeners' comments on that question about earning our salvation.
So, is salvation conditional? What do our listeners say about that?
Here's what Kent says. Salvation is conditional. The non-Christian, having heard the gospel, must believe the message of Christ. John 1, verse 12. Repent of his personal sins. Acts 17, 30. Confess the deity of Christ. Romans 10, 9, and 10. Be baptized by the authority of Christ for the remission of sins, being added to the Lord's church. Acts 2, 38, and verse 47. For the Christian to maintain salvation, one must walk in the light of truth, which includes repentance and confession of sins. Acts 8, verse 22. 1 John 1, 6 through 10. We cannot and do not earn salvation in any sense of the word by obeying the gospel and living faithful to Christ. One accepts the overtures of God's love, mercy, and grace, Ephesians 2, 5 through 7.
Jim in Kentucky says, is salvation conditional? Yes, it's conditioned upon one repenting of their sins and obeying God's will. Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish, Luke 13, 5. The conditions are to hear the gospel message of Jesus being the Christ, Matthew 28, 19, Acts 2, 36, to believe that Jesus is the Christ, John 8, verse 24, to confess Jesus as the Christ, Matthew 10, 32 and Acts 8, 37. Repent of your sins, Luke 24, verse 47, Acts 2, 38. And to be baptized for the remission of sins, Mark 16, 16, Acts 2, 38. Those who do such are personally added by the Lord to his church, his body, Acts 2, 47, Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. Salvation cannot be earned. It's offered to God to those who obey him. This is described by him as his grace, his gift to those who obey, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9.
And Dwight in Iowa says salvation is conditional. The condition is based off of us. The Lord tells us what we must do to be saved. We can choose to either obey his word or not. One has consequences and the other has reward. We must hear Romans 10, 17, believe, Mark 16, 16, confess, Romans 10, 9, and 10, repent, Acts 2, 37 through 38. Be baptized, Acts 22, verse 16, and remain faithful all days of our lives, Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. Salvation is not earned. There's nothing we can do to earn our salvation. By the love and grace of God, we can be saved. Being obedient is not earning. Being obedient is showing our love to God. John 15, verse 14 states that we are his friends if we do what he commands. We can't just feel we and think it is right. We can't just feel that we are and think it is right. We have to look to God's word and know we are right. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 states salvation is a gift of God with the understanding that we are the workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Thank you, Dwight and Michelle in Iowa tonight.
And Grant gives all the same conditions we've already listed. We won't list them again. He says salvation is conditional and gives the same conditions we listed. Hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized, continue faithfully. Can you earn salvation? He says no. He references Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, which we looked at. He says, we're saved by the grace of God. That is unmerited favor, but it is through faith, that is obedient faith, that we are saved by the grace of God. It is not through man's work that we are saved, and in that way we cannot earn our salvation. But on the other hand, we're required to do the works of God. Jesus said in John 6:29, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So we see that belief is a work, but it is a work of God. Similarly, repentance, confession, and baptisms are works. They're not works of men, but works of God. And doing the works of God, in no way are we earning our salvation. Jesus went on to state in Luke 17, verse 10, so you, when you do all the things which are commanded, you say, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. That is, we have only done that which our personal obligation or duty to do and are still unworthy of the grace or unmerited favor that God gives us. I think you're right. Well said, Grant.
All right. Well, boy, that hour went fast. We got halfway through.
So let's say that next week we'll continue this salvation. We'll call this episode Salvation 101A. Next week will be Salvation 101B. We're going to get the last four questions that we ask, and we might throw in another question or two if we have enough time in our discussion next week.
And if any of our listeners want to add additional comments on what we've said so far, we'd welcome some of that as well. We can go back over some of this again.
And could we say one more time? We love our brother Phil.
And I hope that.
And we didn't mean that anything we said would be offensive or hard-hearted. We disagree adamantly with the positions that Phil now holds. He knows that. He knew that before we began our discussion. We'd be glad to talk with him personally, privately, on the air. We certainly meant no disrespect to Phil.
Yes, and I hope that that our love for you came across, Phil, and what we said tonight. And Phil, if you would like to add more to what you responded to via email, or if you just want to come on the program and talk with us next week or some week in the future, we'd welcome that as well. But we do disagree, and it's very important, as we said all along tonight in our discussion, that we be able to harmonize all that the Scripture teaches. We can't just take a verse out and take it out of, and make it differ or contradict with other parts of the Scripture. And we believe our view does not, but if you think that we're wrong in that, we would welcome your comments at any time. Questions@collegeview.com is the way that you get in touch with us to share your thoughts with us tonight. Jared, final thoughts from you tonight. We didn't get much from you tonight. We sort of got wrapped up in our conversation over here. Any final thoughts from you?
No, enjoyed being here. Thanks for letting me participate.
Kyle, how about you?
It was a good study. Thank you for having me.
Thank you for getting it out. Dad, a good discussion. Enjoyed the time with you tonight.
Thanks, Jacob.
Thank you for being here. Hope you benefit from our study discussion of God's Word. Hope you make plans to be back here this time next week for another edition of the Virtual Bible Study. In the meantime, we encourage you to put God first in your life, study His inspired Word, the Bible, and live by it every day. You'll never regret it.
Thanks for listening to the Virtual Bible Study, brought to you by the College View Church of Christ. The College View Church of Christ meets at 1618 Hampshire Pike in Columbia, Tennessee. If you are in the Columbia, Tennessee area, we encourage you to worship with the College View Church of Christ on Sunday mornings at 9:30 and on Sunday evenings at 6 o'clock. The College View Church of Christ also welcomes you to attend their Wednesday night Bible studies at 7 o'clock. If you have any questions about something that was said on tonight's broadcast or would like more information about the College View Church of Christ, please call 931-381-4567. That number again, 931-381-4567. Or for more information on the internet, visit collegeview.com. Be sure to tune into the Virtual Bible Study this time next Thursday for another informative study of God's Word.